Well, welcome everyone, and we trust today the Lord will give us a blessing as we study the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Today we're on the topic of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of what's called common grace. So let's begin with prayer. Our Father, again, we thank you so much for your amazing love to us, your amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved wretches like ourselves. And we thank you that you have put the music and the happiness and the joy of the season into our hearts, knowing that we have a Savior in Jesus Christ and the one who is with us throughout the course of the adventure of the Christian life until that day when you take us home to yourself. Help us to be faithful, be filled with the joy of the Lord as we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we pray for your special blessing upon us today as we study the Word of God. In all the different teachers, the Sunday school teachers, and also Pastor Walker. These things we pray now in Christ's name. Amen. So we're on the topic of the Spirit of God and what's called common grace, which is a term that you probably are familiar with, that is common grace, but if you're not, I'll explain it shortly. What we want to say from the outset is that the work of the Holy Spirit is much broader than simply the hearts of God's people who are regenerated and sanctified by the Spirit of God. His influence in our world is felt, experienced also among the ungodly. And so that's what's sometimes coined as the doctrine of common grace. I don't know the origin of that particular phrase. But certainly it's something that's implied from the writings of John Calvin, who I'll quote a little bit later today if we have time. So common grace is non-saving grace. That's the key thing you want to write down. And it describes the non-saving influences of the Holy Spirit throughout our world, even among reprobates. Even some of the worst had gifts and abilities. Maybe a good example of that would be Nero Caesar, the great persecutor of the church. Seems to have some musical talent. He fiddled, you know, as Rome burned and so on and so forth. And one reason why it's called common grace is because it's the product with emphasis on the word grace, it's the product of God's grace. The Lord, in other words, is good to everyone. So it's not just restraining grace, although that's a part of it, but positive, it's common grace. There are some that, for example, that will say that the gifts that God gives to ungodly people are gifts that he gives in his wrath. But the emphasis on the scripture, although that sometimes is true, but the emphasis in the scripture is that it's a product of God's common goodness, even to unbelievers. Now, we see common grace in the Psalms, for example, Psalm 136, verse 25, it says that God gives food to all flesh, for his mercy endureth forever. And then in Psalm 104, verses 25 through 28, the psalmist, again, that psalm is patterned after the 6 days of creation. So is this great and wide sea wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beast. There go the ships, there is that Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play therein. These wait upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. Thou gives them, they gather, thou opens thine hand, they are filled. All of this is a product of God's goodness and mercy towards his entire creation. Then in the Old Testament also we have Psalm 145, another passage of scripture that celebrates this doctrine. In verse 9, the psalmist says, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." And then in verse 16, "Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing." We also see common grace revealed to us in the earthly ministry of Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, for example, in Matthew chapter 5, this truth sticks out like a Himalayan peak. In verse 43, Jesus says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same?" And so on and so forth there in the Sermon on the Mount. And then also the corollary of that would be in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 6, although this worded a little bit differently here in Luke chapter 6. Jesus says, "But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." So here the basis of your doing good to all men, even the unthankful, maybe I should say even especially unto the unthankful and the evil, is God's kindness, God's own kindness to the unthankful and the evil. So this is important to emphasize this, because you may think, what's the significance of all this? Well, in Reformed circles, there are some Reformed circles anyway, there are those that do not believe in the doctrine of common grace. They may say that what God gives the unbelievers, he gives it only in his wrath, so that they're treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath for themselves. And they think that the doctrine of common grace is a denial of the gospel, because their argument is there's only one kind of grace, and that's saving grace, not common grace. Now, the kind of grace and that the Lord is talking about isn't, here in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't redemptive grace per se, but God's common kindness and his love, which, again, is very simply just his goodness to everyone, even anti-Christians. We see that when the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, was arrested in the garden, and Peter sliced off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And what did the Lord do in his goodness to this man? He restored his ear, a miracle of goodness to him. So you have common grace in the incarnation of Christ when he did that, and also when he loved the rich young ruler, you remember, who was an idolater, would not follow the Lord because he worshipped mammon, worshipped his own money. He left the Lord altogether. The scripture says that Jesus loved that man. And we also see common grace in the commands of Christ for us to love the ungodly. So we're supposed to love our enemies, do good to them that hate us, bless them that curse us, pray for them which despitefully use us. And this is best summarized, I think, in the second commandment, which is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's exactly what Jesus did in his earthly ministry. So we look to the incarnation. Common grace isn't just some theoretical topic, but we look to the incarnation and we see how Jesus fulfilled this second commandment of loving thy neighbor as thyself. Now, here's the problem with common grace. It addresses a particular issue. That's why we bring it up here. The issue is this: unregenerate men are sinners. They're totally depraved. And Scripture is very clear that in Genesis chapter 6, after the occasion of the flood, of course, of the Noachian flood, every imagination of our hearts is only evil continually. That's found in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And then after the flood, you remember God said that He would not once again curse the earth. And then the reason is given in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, is that the heart of man is perverse. It's as if the Lord is saying that a flood, a judgment in and of itself, is not going to solve the sin problem of man. And in the New Testament, the verses galore, like Romans 8, 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And notice there that it's not just, the carnal mind is not just at enmity against God or at hostile against God, but the carnal mind is hostility itself. It is enmity. It is hatred against God. That's the characteristic of the unbeliever. And also in Ephesians 2, we're told by Paul that we are so much under the avalanche of sin that we are dead in sins and trespasses. Which Calvin wrote that the greatest attestation of man's depravity is he's not only a sinner, but he is dead in sin. And this thought is repeated often, but in Romans 3, Paul says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So here's the problem. How could a person who is totally depraved do good things? That is, perform what some have referred to as civic righteousness, or what St. Augustine once referred to as splendid sins. A splendiferous sinner is a sinner who does much social good. We often see that. In fact, a sinner like that may even be famous for virtue in our society. People say, well, there goes a virtuous man. Some of the Protestant reformers, like, for example, Philip Melanchthon, the Lutheran, during the sidekick of Martin Luther, some of the Protestant reformers were so impressed by certain of the Greek philosophers, the pagan Greek philosophers, that they referred to them as pious heathen. That's their term. And the same was true of the Catholic monk Erasmus during the time of the Reformation, although he was not a reformer. But he was so impressed, for example, with the pagan philosopher Socrates that he actually toyed with the idea of praying to Socrates. And he wrote, Sancta Socrates ora pro nobis, which means, hear us, O Socrates. Like he said, he could almost pray that prayer to Socrates. He was such a pious individual. Well, of course, this doesn't mean that Socrates was a pious man, but it could mean that in many ways he showed outwardly some virtue. So common grace shows that although men are depraved, we're not absolutely depraved. We're totally depraved in the sense that sin invades every nook and cranny of our being. That's true. But remember this, total depravity is not absolute depravity. Absolute depravity is that men are as bad as they could be. That's the question. Are men as bad as they could be? Or to put it in a more folksy way, are they as bad as the devil himself? The answer to that is no. We do not believe in absolute depravity, unless we're talking about the devil. So the doctrine of absolute depravity is not a happy doctrine. And one of the implications of it is pointed out by R.B. Kuyper the doctrine of absolute depravity translates into the hatred of the human race. If everybody is as bad as he could be, there would be nothing but hatred in the human race. And life would be totally impossible. Now, what are some examples of a common grace? All right, I just said that we're quoted from Luke chapter 6. Jesus said, "And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you?" And then he says, "Even sinners do that." Sinners do two good things to other sinners. So this means that the non-elect, they do good. I put quotes around the word good there, because we're talking here about social goodness, social virtue, and so on and so forth. But that doesn't mean that the unbeliever is capable of doing things that are truly good. Something that is truly good is something where you're motivated by supreme love to God. You have faith in the promises of Scripture. And, of course, you obey the Scriptures themselves. So how can a man who is dead in sin do things that are virtuous, such as a pagan who loves his wife and his children, or a pagan who lays down his life for the country or for somebody else, like a policeman, for example, in a job as duty in protecting the innocent? That policeman may be an unbeliever. And what about those who practice philanthropy? That's their passion. Well, Jesus said, and as I said in Luke 6, that even unbelievers love unbelievers. So the question then is this: how can someone who's rotten on the inside love and do good? And what's the explanation for this? And this is where common grace comes into play, and the work of the Holy Spirit comes into play. Now, there's three answers to that question as concerning how someone who is rotten to the core can do good. And I put quotes around the word good, because this is not a good work. A good work is defined in Scripture. You have to have faith in God, and you have to be trusting in the promises. But certainly it's social good, and we'll call that, again, civic righteousness. Okay, here's three answers to the question. First of all, the unbeliever is influenced by God the Holy Spirit, whether he recognizes it or not. For example, the Holy Spirit may restrain a pagan in spite of himself. A good example of that would be Abimelech. You remember in the 20th chapter of the book of Genesis, where the Lord restrained him from committing adultery. Genesis 20, verse 6. Remember, Sarah was, Abraham's wife, was in his custody. And verse 6 says, "And God said unto him in a dream, Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet." So we see that Abimelech was restrained by the Lord there from committing adultery. A better example, it would be King Saul, first king of Israel. And we're told in the book of Hosea in chapter 13, verse 11, that God gave Saul to Israel in his wrath, and then he took him away also in his wrath. One thing is clear when we look at the life of Saul: although he had a promising beginning, certainly, we learn also that he was not a man after God's own heart, according to Acts chapter 13. David would be a man after God's own heart, but not King Saul. Later on, we also see that where God says in 1 Samuel 15 that he rejected the word of the Lord. He was more in rebellion. He was more into witchcraft, as a matter of fact, than he was. Remember, he sought the medium. Remember, the witch of Endor. And yet, we also read in the Scriptures, especially at the beginning of his reign, that the Holy Spirit was there, helping him along. You turn in your Scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 10. Get a good picture of that. In fact, the description is quite remarkable. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Let's go to verse 9. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of the prophets met him. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. That's Saul that prophesied. And it came to pass when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets. Then the people said one to another, "What is this that has come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And one of the same place answered and said, "But who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had made an end of prophesying, he came to the high place. So Saul became, God gave him another heart. We're told here very clearly. But that doesn't mean that Saul became a new man in Christ. But he was given gifts to rule from the Holy Spirit. This is really, this is quite clear. And of course, we're told later on that the Spirit of God departed from Saul as well. And so when we read about the promise of his reign at the very beginning, it looks very good. But and it was very good at the very beginning of his reign. But he was not a regenerate man for the reasons that I just gave. Although he was influenced by the Holy Spirit. In fact, it would be safe to say that he believed for a while as well. Now, here's an interesting question: can we attribute his faith to the Holy Spirit? Now, here's something that's quite remarkable. In fact, it's almost shocking, frankly, an almost shocking observation as made by Zacharias Yersinus in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism in this regard. I say shocking because I'm just not used to this type of phraseology. Anyway, on page 112, in Zacharias Yersinus' commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, he deals with the question as to why the demons believe, and of course they're not saved, but why the demons do believe. And he rightly refers to this as historical faith, not saving faith. And most of the time when we talk about the faith of the demons, for example, when Elder Snow gave his lecture, his instruction, lectures on the book of James, James 2:19, the demons also believe and tremble, it says. That's called historical faith. But most of the time when we talk about the faith of the demons, we remove the Holy Spirit from the equation altogether. We just simply say this is historical faith. Well, listen to what your scientist writes. I say this is a stunning statement. "The faith which is in devils is indeed produced by the Holy Ghost. But it is by his general working, as we have remarked, and not by his special influence, by which he works saving faith in the elect and in them alone. For whatever knowledge devils and hypocrites possess, God produces in them by his Spirit, but not in such a manner as that he regenerates or justifies them, as in the case of the elect." So you see, your sinus attributes the faith even of the demons who acknowledge Christ. He says that this is produced by the Holy Spirit until at least the Holy Spirit withdraws himself. Now, this may sound like an incredible statement there by your sinus, but not when you compare it with, for example, Hebrews chapter 6, talks there about the apostates. And the Holy Spirit says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance." So the partakers are partakers of the Holy Spirit, but they turn out to be apostates, fall away from the faith, have a great condemnation. So in some sense, we have to say that the faith of unbelievers, if they profess the name of Christ, that that also is of the Holy Spirit, as long as we're clear that this is not saving faith. At least that's the position of your sinus. And mine as well. He's convinced me. All right, number two, the second influence that makes the unbelievers better than what they are is the work of the law written in their hearts. This is found in Romans 2:14. God's law smites the conscience of the unbeliever, so that unbelievers are reluctant to be as bad as what they want to be or what they're prone to be. Or there may be certain sins that they despise, such as racism or homosexuality, or crimes like murder or incest or rape. How do the Canons of Dort, a document that gets short shrift in the Reformed Church, but our own Canons of Dort speaks about glimmerings of natural light. Glimmerings of natural light that are in the lives of the unbeliever. What that means is that the work of God's law bends them in the right direction. In fact, they may even humble themselves before the true God of heaven and earth. They may even ask you for prayer. You know, there's some situation in their family. Somebody is sick. A child is ill. Somebody's going to have surgery. They may ask you even for prayer. Good example of this would be Ahab, who was the worst king in Israel's history. The scripture says that he humbled himself because he worshipped the idols, and he humbled himself because he murdered Naboth and took away his vineyard. And yet in 1 Kings 21, verse 29, it says, "Do you not see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days." So the question here is, who humbled Ahab? And the answer to that was the Lord, of course. I believe it was the Holy Spirit works on sinners, especially those who hear the gospel, like the mob, for example, that stoned Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Stephen said, "You do like your fathers, you do always resist the Holy Spirit." Well, the Holy Spirit was working on the hearts of the murderers of Stephen and the other Jews as well, especially through the preaching of the gospel. And then the third influence of this of the Holy Spirit is in the cultural achievements of men, such as music, the arts, sciences, language, literature, medicine, athletics, technology, etc., etc. You see his influence not only in the lives of the elect, but also the non-elect. For example, in the Old Testament, in the lives of the elect, you see how the Spirit filled Bezalel in Exodus chapter 35. It says there that he was filled with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding, knowledge, and all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and all manner of workmanship. So we see that in the life of Bezalel. But also in the lives of the non-elect, we ascribe their contributions, their cultural achievements also to the work of the Holy Spirit. It would not be blasphemous to say that. In fact, it would be necessary. For example, Thomas Edison, he was either an atheist or a deist. What's the difference? That he gave us the fluorescent lamp in 1896. Musicians like Tchaikovsky was a homosexual, yet he wrote some pretty great music. And one of my favorites would be Johannes Brahms. He produced beautiful music as well, although he was a very ungodly man. He frequented brothels, for example, in Vienna on a regular basis. Even Charles Dickens wrote a book for his children about Christianity. Very simple book, a very enjoyable book to read. And then you get to the last chapter of the book, and he says to his children, "So the Lord wants you to be good." There's no emphasis whatsoever upon the necessity for blood atonement, for coming to the crucified Christ to receive salvation. In other words, the emphasis is upon justification by works. Now, you may disagree with my interpretation of Dickens, but that's the way I see it. I know he believed in the resurrection, but I just do not see in Dickens anything about the blood atonement, the necessity to have your sins remitted by what Christ performed on the cross. Yet, he's arguably one of the greatest novelists, if not the greatest novelist, who has ever lived. So next week we'll finish this, the Doctrine of Common Grace, and make some conclusions about it. So I hope this has been a little bit stimulating for you, and so let's close in prayer. Our God, we again do thank you for your mercy, not only your saving mercy to us, but also your mercy to the entire human race. And yet we know that your common grace is never to be a replacement for your saving grace in Christ. We know it is our job to get the special grace out. And so help us to always remember, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.